take you further on up to the tax. Chapter 3. And I'm just maintaining these scriptures are so plain a sixth grader can understand. Acts chapter 3. Now here is Peter, shortly after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is Peter at Pentecost, and now we have him sometime later. And he is again addressing the nation of Israel and accusing them, of course, of having killed the Prince of Life down there in verse 15. And now the whole responsibility for the nation of Israel, since they killed their Messiah, was not to believe that he had died for their sin, not to believe that he had risen from the dead, but they were to believe still what they were supposed to believe earlier, and that is who he was. That's what Israel was to believe. That was their gospel, that he was the promised Messiah based on those Old Testament covenants. All right, now, just for sake of time, I'm going to have to bring you all the way on up to verse 24 and 25. And my, it's so plain. Here's Peter, still hoping that the nation of Israel would repent of having killed their Messiah, and if the nation would have responded, they could have had the king in the kingdom. You know, somebody asked me a while ago if I ever heard Billy Graham McGee. I only heard it one time. I was driving my pickup up through Wichita, Kansas. What a trigger. I was on my way up to get a bull. And happened to turn on, there was Billy Graham McGee. And I'm not a radio listener, so I said, boy, here's a guy, and why hear him up? So I listened to it. And the thing that I'll never forget, and I about went through that pickup ceiling, was he was answering a question that I had just answered in my class in McAllister the night before. And you know what was thrilling? If he wasn't answering it almost verbatim the way I answered my class. So I know from experience that J. Vernon McGee and I are not too many miles apart. But whatever, here is what we have to understand now, that these covenant promises are for Israel, and they were promising the coming of a Redeemer and a King who would give them the kingdom and would separate them from their enemies, and they would no longer have to live under fear. All right, now Peter is coming back with practically the same kind of a promise. Verse 24, yea, he says, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold prophetically of these days. You, Peter says to his fellow Jews, you are the children of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers when he said unto who? Abraham. And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So Peter is standing on covenant ground as he appeals to the Jewish nation to repent of having crucified and killed their Messiah. Now it's interesting to see when you get into Paul's letters, he never makes mention of that. Paul never makes mention that we are under a covenant. Now, of course, we are considered as children of Abraham by virtue of our faith plus nothing, but not because we're connected to the covenant promises. They were given only to the nation of Israel. All right, flip back with me then, if you will, to chapter 12 of Genesis. And we're going to keep coming up, and hopefully this afternoon we can spend at least the greatest part of the afternoon with Romans and some of Paul's other epistles. But now in Genesis chapter 12 again, God says, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless them that bless thee, verse 3, and I'll curse them that curse thee, and then the promise of all promises, which reach out now to even our own day and time, is that in Abraham shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How? Through the Messiah. The Messiah came as a result of these covenant promises, and when the Messiah was crucified and rose from the dead, and the mysteries were revealed to the Apostle Paul, then we come into the picture, and yes, it is all back because of the promises made save in them. All right, turn the page to chapter 15. And those of you who've heard me teach long ago know that I always break the Abrahamic covenant into three categories. Three basic categories. That's the easiest way to remember. And this is under which everything else will fall. Number one, as we've already seen, God is going to make out of Abraham a nation of people. Now we're going to see in this verse that he's going to put them into their own land. And then when we get up to Samuel, we're going to see the promise of a king or a government. You can't have a nation of people in a geographic area land unless you've got some kind of a government. All right, so now in this chapter, chapter 15, verse 5, look at the promise. God now brings Abraham out, and he says, look toward heaven, verse 5, and tell or count the stars, and if thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be. Then verse 6, he believed, see? Now you remember, Abraham hasn't had circumcision yet, there's still no law. All Abraham has understood is just like what's been back previously, and that is the sacrificial approach to God. But he knows nothing yet of circumcision. He knows nothing yet of the Mosaic law. But he believed the Lord. He believed what he said. And that was faith. And then the Lord said, I am the Lord, verse 7, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land. For what purpose? To inherit it. So as you watch the Middle East today in your daily news, remember these promises. They're still valid. God has given not just that little strip of land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan Valley. God has already heeded the whole Middle East. And remember, the whole Middle East is this area clear out to the Persian Gulf, all the way up the Euphrates River, down to the Red Sea, and back over to the River of Egypt and the Mediterranean. Not just this. Everything has already been deeded to this man Abraham. Israel has never enjoyed the whole promised land. They never had much more than what we call Israel today. All right, and I'll show you here in a minute where I'm getting it. Still in chapter 15, you come to verse 13. God is still dealing with this man on the basis of his covenant. And look what he says. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed, in other words, his children's children, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now, you know what I call this? I call this the first instance of Old Testament prophecy. This is the first true prophetic statement in your life. Now, I'm not discounting Genesis 3:15 when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. But see, Israel was not yet in the picture, because true prophecy is what God says concerning Israel. That's true prophecy. And so here the nation of Israel is being promised that they would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, which of course is a reference to Egypt, the slavery in Egypt. And he says they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, I don't want to refute the word of God, but here is one of those instances that when you compare scripture with scripture and begin to definitively break down the time frame, then you have to realize they were not in slavery 400 years. They were only in Israel 215 years. The first 215 years was that period of time between Abraham coming down from Haran down into the land of Canaan, sojourning up and down, until finally, after 215 years, with Joseph already in Egypt, that the rest of the family comes in. Now, the only way you can come to that is just look at even the lifetime of Joseph and how long he was in Egypt, and then how much longer the nation was there until Moses led them out. And you cannot get more than 215 years in Egypt. But the whole total of time from the call of Abraham up to Haran and down until Passover night when Moses led them out, that's 430 years. That's 430 years. But from the coming from Haran down into the land, sojourning 215 here, and then another 215 here, that makes up the 430. Now, if you don't believe me, you just get out your calculator and you just start checking out the dates of births and when these gentlemen were born, and I think you'll find them right. But nevertheless, here is the first prophecy that this nation coming out of Abraham and his covenant would one day spend these years in Egypt in slavery. But look what happened. Verse 14, also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. See how accurate God's prophecy is? And afterward, they, the children of Abraham, would come out with great substance, and you know that Israel left Egypt with all the spoil. In verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation, they, children of Israel, that is the fourth generation now from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will come hither or here again. Now remember, they're speaking in Canaan. God and Abraham are speaking right here in the land of Canaan. So what God is telling Abraham, that his offspring would end up down here in Egypt, they would end up in slavery, but the day would come when he would bring them into the land of promise once again, and we know he did. All right, then, verse 16. God is so patient. God whose wheels grind slowly. So he says, in the fourth generation they shall come here again, that is, into the land of the Canaanites. And why is God going to wait 400 years? For the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. What does that mean? Their judgment will not fall until they have gone so deep that God knows there is no remedy but destroyed. That's what it means, that the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full. And it took 400 years. Now, in that 400 years, the Canaanites had every opportunity to turn direction and get back onto a moral plane, but they did not. And I won't read it in public, but if you want to see how far the Canaanite nation sunk into immorality, when you get home tonight, you just read Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. And it's a warning for us today. It's just as apropos for us as it was for the Canaanites. That there comes a day when God says, I've had it. And so the day for the Canaanites, of course, was when he let the children of Israel come in and take over their homeland. All right, now that's the promise then. I want to show you how much land I have. Still in Genesis 15. Verse 18 to the end of the chapter gives us the geographical territory that Israel is one day going to enjoy. They never have, but they will. Verse 18, in the same day, in other words, while God deeded the land of the promised land to Israel, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And he said, now watch this very carefully, unto thy seed, that is his children and their children's children, unto thy seed I have, past tense, given this land. And I'll hear him describe it. From the river of Egypt, which was probably another river a little bit east of the Nile, but from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, that's the whole Middle East. And then we know how far south it goes by the tribes that are mentioned, the Kenites and so on and so forth, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. So that is that whole geographical area out to the Euphrates River, down to the Red Sea, and back up to the river of Egypt, whether it's the Nile or whether it's Babylon, that's moved, but then back to the Mediterranean Sea coast. All right, now then we've got to move quickly all the way up to 2 Samuel chapter 7 to pick up the third part of this covenant. Years have gone by. Israel has now been in the land a couple hundred years or more. And now God promises Samuel, or David, through Samuel, of a coming bloodline. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So for several hundred years, Israel wavered under the fact that they were in their geographical area of land. They were now a nation of people to be reckoned with, but they still did not have a sovereign government. They were being ruled by judges. The last of whom, of course, was Samuel. And now we find that Saul was their first king. He didn't work out. And David is the one who begins to bring Israel into the limelight. And now, as a result of David and his various escapades, Samuel approaches him. And look what he says. Verse 11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, that is David, Nathan is speaking, and he tells, or Samuel, I'm sorry, is speaking, and he says that he will make thee a house. Now, the first thing we always think of, and I did early on years back, is the temple that Solomon would build. Well, that may be a secondary understanding, but the first thing God is talking about is a royal house or a royal bloodline, because we're dealing with a coming king. And this coming king is going to come through the lineage of David. That's why we refer to Christ as the Son of David. He's in that royal house. Now, I'm always trying to tell my classes, whether it's a seminar or whatever, whenever we speak of a royal family, that's the terminology we still use. And a couple years ago, they had us down to Florida, and I don't know, maybe some of us, I have some people in Indiana that were in our seminars in Florida. Well, anyhow, the people down there took us up to the White Horses, the Liprathon, and which were an Austrian breed, and the head honcho, without explaining the background and all that, and he came up with the people who had bred up and developed these horses were the royal family, the House of Hapsburg. Well, boy, I just about hit the stars, see, because just the day before I told people down there that this is what this meant. The House of David is just like we use the term today with regard to royal families. There's the House of Habsburg in Austria. You've got the House of Orange still in Holland. And in England, you're all aware of the House of Windsor. Well, all that meant was that through that family, through that house, would come succeeding kings. All right, so that's what the true term, then, of the House of David is talking about. It's that royal family line of kings through which the King of Kings would finally come. Okay, so now this is what Samuel is promising David, that beginning with him would be a royal family, a royal house out of which the king of Israel would come. All right, let's read on. Verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy father. In other words, David would die. He's not going to be the king. He's merely the progenitor. And thou shalt sleep with thy father. Thou shalt set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your animal seed. And God says, I will establish his kingdom. Now, I feel that the term there is the kingdom that Christ himself would bring in. All right, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. In other words, the lineage of God himself and the person of the king. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Not just 40 years, but forever, which again is a reference of Christ's rule and reign. And then verse 14, coming back to David and the nation of Israel, he says, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he, that's directly referenced to the nation of Israel, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And Israel has gone through that in their unbelief. For example, what caused the Babylonian captivity for 70 years? Their idolatry. And when Israel got to the place of offering their little babies on the arms of the fire god Moloch, God said, enough. And Jeremiah told them it was coming. Jeremiah warned them that God was going to deal with it if they did not turn from that horrible practice. But they did not. And so God took them out of the land, emptied it, sent them out to the 7-year captivity in Babylon. And then when the remnant came back from Babylon, Israel is cured of idolatry. Never again do you see Jews worship idols. Not that I know. To this day, they do not worship idols. And so Israel has to be cleansed of it. All right? And so this is what God is saying. Now verse 15. No matter how far down they go, God says, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And so all the way up through Israel's history now, everything is moving along to come to the time of the coming of their king. All right, now I'm going to stop just a couple verses in Isaiah. Stop, if you will, in chapter 42. That even though God makes all the covenant promises with this one little nation, he has not totally given up on the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He is still prophesying that one day the Gentiles will come into the picture. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I am called, my elect, in whom my soul delighted. Notice direct reference, of course, to the Messiah, to the coming Christ. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment, or government is a better word, or rule. He shall bring forth government to the Gentiles. See, God hasn't cast them out of his mind, but it's going to have to be through Israel. And so one day, when Israel would have her king, he in turn would also then be the government or the king of the Gentiles. All right, let me take you to another one, and that's in chapter 59, still in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, dropping at verse 20. Now remember, this is all based on that Abrahamic covenant. Everything is resting on the covenant promises made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and repeated to Jacob. All right, now the prophet Isaiah, writing about 700 B.C., says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Now, the hymn writers put Zion in heaven. Now, that's not right. You know, I've said it on the program. Hymn writers are sometimes the worst theologians that ever hit the scene. But make good singing, I'll grant you, but don't rely too much on their theology. The Redeemer will come to Zion, which is in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the mount from which David ruled. When we go to Jerusalem, we still always go to David's tomb. Right, so the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, the nation of Israel. And of course, it's a repetition of the new covenant, as we see in Jeremiah 31. But I'll skip that verse for now and come down into chapter 60. Down into chapter 60. Arise and shine. For thy light is come. Now never forget who are the pronouns addressing. Israel. Israel's light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, Israel, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, Israel. And then verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. See how plain that is? Now, when we get into Christ's earthly ministry then, you remember what he said to the 12? You are the light of the world. He wasn't talking to us. In view of the Old Testament, he was talking to Israel. They were to be the light of the world. And then what was the next part of the verse? You are the salt of the earth. Israel was to have played that role, but they dropped the ball. But see, this is what God had in mind, calling all the way up through the Old Testament, that when Israel would become the light of the world, then the Gentiles could come to their light. But Israel had to come first. It was absolute imperative. Now, that gives rise to some scriptures that really gets people upset. Some of you Indiana people have just heard it a couple times this past week. But now we turn into Matthew, and the king is making his appearance. John the Baptist has announced him. John the Baptist has been the herald to announce the coming of Israel's king in response to the covenant promises. But remember, the Gentiles had no part in this until Israel has accepted him as their king. Then they could have gone out and been the evangelists, but not until. And so all these promises are resting on Israel responding to the covenant. Now, chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. Now remember, my upper timeline is still in vogue. This is where we're coming. We've come out of the Abrahamic covenant. All the prophets are writing now concerning the coming of the king in veiled language. Yes, he'd be crucified. Psalms 110, 1 said he'd be going back to glory. Then would come the wrath and vexation, and then would come the king, and he would yet set up his kingdom. And so this is where we still are. We're not down here yet. We're up here. All right, so Jesus has now made his appearance. He's beginning his earthly ministry. And so drop in at verse 35. All right, Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue. Gentiles didn't go to synagogue. This is for Jews. And he went preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now this is one area where most of Christendom is striking out. They cannot comprehend that the gospel that Jesus preached to Israel, the gospel of the kingdom, is not the gospel that saves us today. The gospel of the kingdom was this good news to Israel that their king was in their midst, and he was ready to give them the kingdom if they would just simply repent and be baptized and accept him as their king. That's the whole premise of Christ's earthly ministry, that he is the promised Messiah based on the covenant promises. And so he himself called it the gospel of the kingdom. Now you say, where did Jesus call it? Keep your hand in chapter 9. And come back to chapter 24, still in Matthew. Matthew 24. And if you really want to have the scriptures clear up all the confusion, this is your number one thing. You separate the gospel of the kingdom from the gospel of the grace of God, and this Bible opens up like a 300-watt bulb. But if three is separated, it's nothing but confusion. You remember the illustration I put on the program? The young man came up and said they take the Bible, now symbolically, they take the Bible and they throw it into a blender, they turn it up on high, And then they label it after me and they wonder why I get sick to my stomach. Well, it's exactly what we've all had done to it. They just mix it all up, they won't separate anything, and then they wonder why we get confused. And when I get confused, I get sick to my stomach. I told somebody the other day, if I get turned around in directions, just one quarter of a turn, if I don't get straightened out short, I get sick to my stomach. I can't walk around not knowing what directions I'm going. And so it's the same way with the scripture. If you can't understand it clearly, it should make you sick to your stomach. But if you understand it, man, it's the greatest thing on earth. All right, so now Jesus is speaking again to the 12 concerning the tribulation. Matthew 24 is all tribulation. Because again, remember, here he is. He's in his earthly ministry. He knows what's coming. And according to the Old Testament prophet, the tribulation is just around the corner. And then again, the thing I always have to make mention of is that all of the Bible speaks of this event, his first coming, as the last day. Now that threw me a curve for a long time until I finally realized that since all of Scripture was looking at this timeline, and the last days were Christ's first advent, and between the advent and the kingdom was only 7 years, so in proximity, you see, this is all the last days, which included the time that Paul wrote and that the New Testament came together, and they always refer to it as the last days. Well, had the Lord not opened up the timeline, it would have been. And according to the prophetic program, it was the last day. All right, so now in Matthew 24, Jesus is giving the details of the coming tribulation. Now, of course, he knew. He knew that the church age would be coming. Everybody would never betrayed that. So he is talking to the 12 in light of the fact that so far as they were concerned, this is what's coming, the 7 years of tribulation. All right, now look what he says. We'll almost have to take you up a little further. Come up to verse 4. They just asked him, what are going to be the signs of thy coming? Now, I don't know if they really understood what they were asking, but they got the answer as if they did. And Jesus said,